As we work through the confession, I like to recommend some books on the various topics that our confession takes up, and I realize I hadn't done that on the subject of assurance yet. And these are two books that deal with the subject of assurance, and they're both by Puritans. And I don't know that there's any better group of men to turn to than the Puritans. They were referred to as doctors of the soul, and certainly they deal with this subject of assurance, I think, in a very helpful way. But anyway, the first one is entitled The Poor Doubting Christian Drawn to Christ, and it's by Thomas Hooker. Both of these books, they're not in the library. These are my books, but I'd be happy to loan them. Let me just read to you from the back cover of this one. The issues of a tender conscience and assurance of salvation are such that they can greatly perplex many true believers. And we'll talk about that today, how the fact that assurance can be shaken. So it is not surprising that the Puritans, often called physicians of souls, would be helpful in such situations. Thomas Hooker, who was eventually to become the founder of Hartford, Connecticut, was the first rector of Esher in Surrey, England. Francis Drake was his patron and benefactor there. Drake's wife was under the impression that she had committed the unpardonable sin. Prior to Hooker's involvement, such noted Puritans as James Usher and John Dodd had tried without success to ease her troubled mind. This book came out of Hooker's successful efforts in dealing with Mrs. Drake's troubled soul. There are poor doubting Christians indeed, and Hooker deals with impediments that hinder souls from coming to Christ, helps to come to Christ, rules to direct the Christian how to use the Word of God for evidence and assurance, means to obtain an interest in Christ's promises, and how to live by faith. This book is timely and needed for poor doubting Christians, which so many Christians are at one time or another. So I would really recommend this to you. It's not a big book, and it's five sermons. And then another one is entitled Simply Hope by Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan. Hope. Both of these are excellent on this subject of assurance and very practical. So let's turn to 1 John once again, just before we turn to the confession, and just by way of preparation, let's read a passage that deals with the subject of assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. As most of you are aware, this certainly was a major theme of the Apostle John. He deals with assurance often in his gospel, and then very much so in especially this first epistle. Chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So certainly we see that theme of assurance running throughout those 13 verses. So this is chapter 18 of our confession. If you want to turn there, we've already looked at the first two paragraphs, and we'll try and finish the chapter today, paragraphs 3 and 4. So let's read the third and fourth paragraph, chapter 18 from the confession. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. What does that mean, he may, without extraordinary revelation? What do the authors mean by extraordinary revelation? Yeah, in other words, not excluding vision or dream or an angel from heaven coming down and sitting on the end of your bed at night and having a conversation with you, excluding all of that. And that goes back, obviously, to chapter 1 of the confession, which deals with the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. So, in the context of assurance, the believer being enabled by the Spirit to know, as we just read from 1 John 5:13, to know the things which are freely given him of God, certainly eternal life, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, and we'll talk about that, attain thereunto, that is, this infallible assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Note the proper fruits of this assurance. So far it is from inclining men to looseness. What does that mean? And we'll talk about that in detail, but just briefly, what does that mean? I'm sorry? Yeah, the confession is basically concluding paragraph 3 with a statement saying that this assurance, this infallible assurance that one's sins are forgiven and that he's going to go to heaven, does not lead to a life of loose living, carelessness. Some would say that. Paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways or in various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and gives and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. And so the confession there is basically saying that there are various circumstances in the believer's experience that can come upon him that can shake his assurance. And some of those are the result of a neglect of the proper means of grace. Carelessness in the Christian life will shake the believer's assurance. But it also tells us that God in his providence, as God deals with his people, may for a while remove the sunshine of his smile, our sense of it. He doesn't change towards us, his faithfulness and love, but in his providence of conforming us to Christ may in fact remove from us a sense of his presence for a while. And why do you suppose God would do that to a true believer? Well, it's like come closer. It's like seek me. Find me. And so God may use that as a means to encourage us to seek him more diligently, to seek him more fervently. These are certainly mysteries of our faith and things that are not always easily understood. We don't know why it is that, you know, some people seem to go to heaven on, as the Puritans would say, on gossamer wings. And sometimes Christians struggle on their way to heaven. I think it was C.S. Lewis who used to speak about the purpose of pain, and he says in good times, it's like God whispers to us, but in pain, it's God taking up a megaphone and saying, "Come close, come closer, you need me." So we'll talk about that. Probably, I don't know if we'll get to that today, but I just felt I wanted to say something. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, think of some of the Psalms. Certainly David experiences a loss of assurance at times when he has neglected the means of grace, when he has fallen into sin. But there are other times when David is troubled. He's surrounded by enemies, and he lacks a full assurance. Lord, how long? And he cries out to God. Yet, and aren't you glad that this next statement is in our confession in the Bible? Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith. That love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Now, we're talking about assurance, right? We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about security. We're talking about assurance. And so, assurance is our sense of God's salvation. Now, these two paragraphs teach us five main things, and let me just list those briefly. First, a person may be a true believer and yet lack what the confession calls infallible assurance. And I don't know if you remember from last week, why do we speak of an infallible assurance? Why does our confession use that phrase, infallible assurance? Especially when we know that the Bible also teaches that a true believer can in fact have his assurance shaken. So why does the confession use that term, infallible assurance? What does that refer to, the infallible part of it? Yeah, that's right. So it's based upon the infallibility of Scripture. That's what the confession means, the infallibility of God's promises to the believer. So again, it's the idea of the object of that believer's faith. God's words and his promises are infallible. And so a believer can rest in that, regardless of the circumstances that he may be experiencing. Do you remember the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome? He wrote to the Roman Christians, as I mentioned last week at 11 o'clock, that desired to come and be with them and to preach the gospel to them. And he ended up going to Rome, but not in the way he anticipated. He ended up being there in prison. And yet he could speak of the fact that he knew that this was working out for the furtherance of the gospel and for his own salvation. The second thing that paragraphs 3 and 4 teach is that a believer ought to attain this assurance. A believer ought to attain this assurance. Verse 13 of 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Later on, we'll look at a couple of other passages that speak of the or exhort us as believers to be diligent in pursuing assurance. Number three, the possession of assurance does not move a person to careless or loose living. We've already noted that. That's that concluding statement in paragraph three. So far, is it from inclining men to looseness? Rather, the doctrine of assurance actually ought to move the believer to diligence and spiritual carefulness. Number four, a believer's assurance may be shaken, is taught here in paragraph four. It says diminished and even intermittent, and we've already discussed that could be due to sin, temptation, or trial. Number five, whether or not a believer has assurance, yet he does have security. And so it's really important that we understand that. When we talk about assurance here, and that assurance being even shaken or intermittent, we're not talking about security, a believer's security in Christ, or his standing, his with God, his position. Because the good work of God will be completed, Paul to the Philippians, when he said that he was persuaded that he who began a good work in them would continue it even to the very day of Christ. So one may gain or regain assurance in due time. If it's one can lose that assurance, it can be intermittent and fade, but one can gain or regain it. So what about the statement then at the start of paragraph 3? The infallible assurance, this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, so it's making a distinction between between saving faith and assurance, isn't it? There are some who would teach that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. Our confession doesn't see it that way. I do believe it's biblical, and we'll see a number of reasons why. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary, he writes, there is a great difference between faith in Jesus Christ, without which we cannot be saved. Right? You can't be saved without faith in Christ. And faith that we truly have faith in Jesus Christ, without which, important as it is, we can be saved. You can't be saved without faith in Christ. But a person may truly have faith in Christ and doubt as to whether or not he truly has faith in Christ and be saved. You remember the man who cried to Jesus. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. So he surely had faith in Christ. Lord, I believe. But he was not sure of his faith. Help my unbelief. So just as a person may be sure he is saved and yet not be saved, so one may be saved by faith in Christ and yet not be certain or sure that he is saved. So this infallible assurance, as our confession says, is not of the essence of saving faith. Now, that doesn't mean it's unimportant, because it certainly is, but it's not of the essence of saving faith. Now, Williamson then continues to write, And he says, this may be proved by the following considerations, and I've drawn upon his reasoning here, why assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. In the first one, he says, the Bible does not say that we must have infallible assurance to be saved, but only that we must have faith in Jesus Christ. The object, you see, not the strength of faith, is what's vital. The object of the faith. Look at Mark chapter, a couple of examples. Mark chapter 5. Beginning in verse 24. Narrative of Jesus healing and then of the response of faith. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Verse 24, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him, and the crowd touched his garments. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked round to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house one who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Another example, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, let's begin to read in verse 17. Again, another familiar passage. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, his encounter with the two sisters, beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. And Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let me again, that we ought emphasize, we ought to have an infallible assurance, but we absolutely, absolutely must have faith. So you can be saved not having an infallible assurance, important as that is. You cannot be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. So assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. I'm sorry? Well, there's some examples here. We just read of at the tomb of Lazarus. There was faith in Christ, the object of faith. But Lord, had you been here yesterday, he wouldn't have died. Or if you'd been here then, he wouldn't have died. Faith is directed towards the object of the faith. We are saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so I put my faith in Christ, and the Bible says, he who believes in the Son of God has life. That's my security. I may not always have a real sense of it. I may doubt that my sins are forgiven. I may not doubt Christ, but I just may doubt. Anybody, you Christians, ever doubt? Anybody ever doubt that God is faithful, that God is with you, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven? The Bible also shows that true believers have lacked such infallible assurance. Turn to Matthew. We may not think of this passage in this context, but Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 22. This is the evening that Jesus is he's with his disciples just before he's about to be betrayed and go to the cross, and there they are at the table. Verses 20 through 22. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now these 12. Minus Judas, right, are all believers. These are genuine disciples. Of course, we know Judas was not. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Might it be me, Lord?" Another example, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 22. The psalmist said, David, "I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight." David, in the heat of battle, in the circumstances that he was facing, in a sense of alarm, said, "For a moment, I've been cut off from God's favor," and so certainly his assurance at that point has waned. He goes on, "But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." It's an example of God using that as David cries out to then draw David closer, for David to say, "Ah, you haven't deserted me. You're here." The classic example, probably the 51st Psalm, and we all believe that David was truly a child of God. He committed a horrible sin of which he was which was necessary for him to repent of, and God dealt with him in that time. And so he says in that psalm of repentance, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so note, David, a true believer, prayed for a restoration, but he doesn't pray for a restoration of salvation, does he? He's a saved man. He's a saved man who has sinned. He's a saved man who has lost the sense of God's presence with him. And so he prays for a restoration of the joy, that is the comfort, the peace of salvation. So it seems very likely that such assurance was central to that restoration for David. Another reason we know that this is possible is that there are numerous exhortations in the Bible urging believers to strive for, to give diligence to, and attain to this assurance. Three examples. There are numerous ones, but let's look at three classic examples. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there is an exhortation to attain or to draw near to God in a full assurance. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or the same diligence to have the full assurance of hope until the end. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then he goes on to give further explanation about that. The point is, if all true believers were required to have a full assurance as the essence of saving faith, there would be no need to exhort them, because being believers, they would on this view already have it, right? And so there would be no need to exhort them to diligence in this area of assurance. If assurance was of the essence of saving faith, they'd already have it if that were the case. And so there are these exhortations to attain to this assurance, as the confession speaks of this infallible assurance. Now, full assurance, as Hebrews 6:11 indicates, is not meant only for the spiritually advanced or elite. It's not meant for Christians that have had some sort of religious experience that has taken them to another level, so to speak. Rather, it's meant for all believers. It's something that all Christians ought to possess. 2 Peter, again, chapter 1 and verse 4. And we could read right on into down to verse 10 where we read earlier. But by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And then the diligence refers back to those various things that the apostle calls us to, but it's a call to all of us. It's a call to all who are in Christ Jesus. Moreover, as G.I. Williamson added, he said, "Full assurance is something that even the lowliest may have by a proper and diligent use of the means of grace. Whoever will give diligence will also make his calling and election sure." 2 Peter 1:10. I think that's, I really appreciated that comment there by Williamson, because I don't know that I've ever looked at 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. I don't think I ever looked at that from the promise side of God. I think I always looked upon that as this exhortation to the believer to be diligent. But there's a promise there, isn't there? As we are diligent in these things, what happens? We grow in assurance. Assurance is increased. Hope grows. And so I think it's a wonderful promise contained there. On the other hand, though, you see, and this is true as well, by a neglect of the means of grace, the most gifted person may lack what the lowly possess. So contrary to what many teach, assurance does not tend, it does not lead to carelessness. It doesn't lead to neglect, just the opposite. I have... I had a, when I worked at Boeing, oh, I still have this friend, but when I worked at Boeing, we used to travel together on business from time to time, and he was a rather serious Roman Catholic, and of course in Catholicism there can be no assurance of sins forgiven because their sins are not forgiven. You end up going to purgatory. And I can remember one day over lunch we were talking, and he was really put out by these certain that I gave testimony of knowing that my sins were forgiven, and his comment to me, I wish it were that easy. If I believe that, well, I'd just go and live like the devil. And certainly the Apostle Paul heard that sort of thing also. But assurance does not lead to carelessness or looseness of living. Matter of fact, just the opposite. And I want to stay here for just a little bit and look again at the three passages. Once again, let's read those again. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Now, this one is important because this comes in the very context of speaking of those who have fallen away from a profession of faith. They have fallen away from the gospel. They had gone a long way in religion. They had gone a long way, but they had not truly been brought to a saving relationship in Christ. And the apostle warns that if you fall from the gospel, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance because there's no other gospel. There's no other way to be saved. And then he writes in verse 11, matter of fact, verse 9, he says, "But we speak in this way, yet in your case we feel sure of better things." We don't think you're going to fall from these gospel truths. We're persuaded of better things of you. And then he says in verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." And then back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." And then verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, these three passages are telling us, the main thing they're telling us is that we need to understand by carefulness and diligence in our spiritual walk, hope is increased. Now, we're not more justified. You don't become more saved. You don't become more in Christ. You don't become more justified. But hope is increased. And that has really important implications. Assurance is a blessing which God does not work automatically. God does not simply zap his children, as it were, producing all at once this infallible assurance that our confession teaches. A matter of fact, he doesn't even work mysteriously. Rather, it's a blessing that God works for the believer almost at times undetectable. And it's often very subtly, as we are sincerely diligent in the duties and in the obligations of our Christian faith. That's what those passages are teaching us, the Hebrews 6 passage, the 2 Peter 1 passages. So what happens as a believer if you become lackadaisical? What happens if, as a believer, you become inconsistent in your Christian walk, careless, spiritually dull, apathetic? What happens if you become what we may refer to as a ho-hum Christian? You grieve the Holy Spirit. That's right. But what happens in the context of what we're talking about? What happens to your assurance? You see, you don't have to ask yourself the troubling question. If you become lackadaisical, if you become just ho-hum, if you become apathetic in your Christian walk towards these disciplines that God has called us to walk in, you don't have to ask yourself, why is it I don't have any inner peace? Why is it that I'm troubled? Why is it that I have no hope? Why is it that I have no joy? Because the answer, as we see in these three passages, the answer, it's right here, staring us right in the face. I can't tell you how often I've heard, sometimes out of my own mouth, speaking to myself, you know, I'm with you, brethren, in this pilgrimage. But my assurance, I, Pastor, I just don't seem to have any assurance. I just seem to have lost joy and peace. And the response, typically, that I will have is, "How's your Bible reading?" Oh, I really don't have much time. You know, it's so busy at work, and the family, and what about your prayer life and your Bible reading? And that's often what you'll find. The Bible, brethren, doesn't know anything of lazy Christians. I mentioned you become a ho-hum Christian. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. And that seems to be so acceptable in the day in which we live. People say, I'm a Christian, but don't look for me at regularly in the worship services. I'm a Christian, but I don't find time to read my Bible. So there is, brethren, there is required a certain diligence in the Christian life to the obtaining of a full assurance. Diligence in worship. The writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. In the forsaking of that worship, you will lose assurance. We must be diligent in the putting off of sin. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 8, of mortifying the flesh, avoiding spiritual pollutants that are so rife in the world. Positively, we must be diligent in reading our Bibles. And I believe that Christians ought to be reading their Bibles in more than one way. I think we ought to be reading through the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody has got to read from Genesis to Revelation every year, but there ought to be a plan to read large portions of Scripture and to fill your mind with the Word of God, Old and New Testament. And then we ought to be reading smaller sections of the Bible. We ought to be taking a chapter or a few verses and reading them over and over and meditating upon those things and studying those things. That's the type of diligence that the Bible that is necessary for this full assurance. We ought to be regular and fervent in prayer. And that requires earnestness. That requires diligence. Have you ever not felt like praying? Everybody here satisfied with their prayer life? Well, no, no Christian really is. And we all know what that is, and to not pray. And let me suggest to you, when you get that sense that I just don't think I can pray, get on your knees anyway. Use a formula. ACTS, Acts is one. Just begin. Keep those letters. Lord, and confess to God. God, I'm struggling. I know I ought to desire to be here before you, and I'm not. Lord, would you forgive me and help me? And then begin to praise Him. Begin to confess your sins. Another tool that I find so helpful, especially on those days when you just feel like, I don't know how to pray. I'm not sure what to say. Just open up the Word of God. Open it up to some of your favorite passages, the 23rd Psalm, and just begin to pray through it. The Lord is my shepherd, and stop. Lord, thank you. I'm really glad that you're my shepherd. I'm really glad that you lead me and that you guide me and that you look over me and that you feed me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lord, you're so good to me. I have need of nothing. Thank you, Lord. It's amazing. I can't tell you how often that I have taken that tack, especially in those days when I have felt like heaven was brass over my head. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, God breaks in His grace, and you have a sense of His presence, and you feel a certain liberty in prayer, and you get up off your knees saying, thank you, Lord. How good it's been to be in your presence. Brethren, this full assurance requires diligence. That's what the writer of Hebrews, and that's what Peter is speaking of. Be engaged and involved with God's people. Seek to do His will with a measure of joy and contentment. And then how long must we show this diligence? How long? Hebrews 6:11 says, show the same diligence to have full assurance of hope until the end. Until the end. There's never a time in our Christian walk when diligence is not necessary. And listen, Jesus knows our frailty. And we should always remember that. And even in our weakness, He doesn't destroy us, does He? We think of those disciples that fell asleep. They couldn't even watch and pray with Him. And He didn't destroy them. He didn't say, well, I'm going to go get me some different disciples. He came to them and He said, he exhorted them. He rebuked them. But how tender. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then He said, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. So the flesh is weak. We do want to draw back. We do want to take it easy a while. And let me tell you, dear brothers and sisters, that will have an impact upon your assurance. That will have an impact upon your sense of peace and joy and contentment in the Lord. We have a tendency to want to put our spiritual growth on hold and just think that, well, one day we'll wake up in heaven. But there are no rest periods now as far as diligence for our soul is concerned. I think that's the key message of the Hebrews 6 passage and the 2 Peter 1. Well, I had hoped that we would have gotten into paragraph 4. But we'll stop here. Paragraph 4 teaches the believer's assurance may be shaken. That is, there may be moments when assurance is absent from our soul. There will be times of deep spiritual struggle and the wrestling for assurance, and we'll take that up next week. Let me give you a homework assignment in preparation for next Sunday school. Read Psalm 42 in this context. So read the fourth paragraph of the confession, and then in light of that, read Psalm 42. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this day, for your day. We thank you for your truth, and We thank you for your word and the richness of it, the great promises that we have from you that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We pray that even as we consider this subject of assurance, you would bless it to our hearts. Help us, Father. Indeed, the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, Father, forgive us of our weakness of flesh, forgive us of our sins, and help us, even as we have considered this morning, to give sincere diligence in this area of assurance, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our comfort will increase, and our love for you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and prepare our hearts to come before you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.